It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent rodhunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters, a place where anybody can feel free to submit a question. Sometimes these questions come from Christians who are told in church by their very own pastors, you need to just have faith. Other times it comes from skeptics who feel that the Bible is filled with contradictions. Today I'm going to read to you a passage which is riddled with controversy on several points. I've gotten questions from Christians about this. I've gotten accusations from atheists about this. You're just gonna love it. It comes from Jesus. It's from the Gospel of Matthew. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, a lot of stuff here. First of all, why is Jesus claiming there will be no miraculous signs when he's already done all kinds of miracles that we've already read right in this Gospel of Matthew? And we're in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, so there's going to be a lot more. So obviously he's not saying he's never again going to do another miracle. What's going on here? Well, a little bit about the context. The Pharisees and teachers of the law who were always asking him to prove himself that he was the Messiah by a sign or a wonder would have been very disappointed if they ever saw one, and they'd already seen some. He had already right in front of them. In fact, it was just earlier. This is why scripture needs to be looked at in context. Earlier in this very same chapter, Matthew chapter 12, and of course they didn't even have chapters and verses in those days. Earlier in this narrative of Matthew that was written continuously, this very same time, this very same day, Jesus had healed a person and cast out a demon, and the Pharisees, seeing this miraculous sign, said, "Oh, well, you did that by the power of Satan." Now, it is possible for Satan, God's enemy, who likes to counterfeit and camouflage the miracles of God, he can sometimes do miracles. The Antichrist will do miracles. The magicians in Pharaoh's court tried to duplicate some of the miracles of Moses. So it's not that that was outside of the realm of possibility. It's just that the Pharisees came up with that idea because Jesus had been challenging their hypocrisy. If he hadn't been challenging their hypocrisy, if he'd been saying, "Hey, the Pharisees are really a great bunch of guys, follow them, heed them, listen to them," they'd say, "Well, you know, this Jesus person makes sense. Perhaps he is the Messiah after all." So anyway, they were very motivated to not want to see a sign. They'd already dismissed a sign. And so we're talking here not just about any miracle, but something definitive, something that absolutely declares Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is alluding to the fact that he's going to be resurrected from the dead. That's going to be the ultimate sign. And he compares that to the story of Jonah, which we'll look at in a moment. But staying on this subject right now, reasons why signs are not a good thing to ask for when the motive of the person asking is to hopefully not see the sign, which certainly was the case with the Pharisees. Also, people get too obsessed with power for power's sake. God does miracles for purposes to bring us closer to him, to develop our character. If we get obsessed with power, then Satan might be the one to come and give that alternative counterfeit power. So that's where I wanted to start. Jesus is not saying he'll never do a miracle again. He is questioning the motives for asking for those, and the definitive miracle heralding in the coming of the Messiah is going to be his resurrection from the dead. And he compares it to Jonah. Now, a lot of things songs about Jonah. Obviously, people think this is a fairy tale, but Jesus is talking as if Jonah really existed. Some people say, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in all those Old Testament fables. Can't have it both ways, friends. Jesus is talking about Jonah as if he really existed. And the Bible doesn't really say Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and even this translation, big fish, the word there in Hebrew was some kind of sea monster. We don't know what it was. We do know that it was a miracle. You don't get swallowed up and survive. If he survived in that thing before it spit him on the shore, that was a miracle. If he died and rose from the dead, that was also a miracle. Jonah had been commanded by God to go and preach. He had disobeyed God. He'd gone the opposite direction. There was a storm. He was thrown overboard. The sea monster swallowed him up, spit him out. We actually learn something that we don't see in the book of Jonah. And this little insight I find absolutely fascinating. Jesus is comparing Jonah being in the belly of the great sea monster 3 days and three nights with him being in the grave 3 days and three nights. Why is he making that comparison? Well, you remember in the story of Jonah, Jonah went and told the people of Nineveh, you're going to die in 40 days. God's going to destroy you because of your wickedness. He never even said he's going to destroy you unless you repent. The idea of repenting, they came up with all on their own. They said, let's listen to this guy. Maybe we should turn from our sins. Maybe his God will spare us. It wasn't very common for people to listen to prophets. Usually in Israel, they ignored their own prophets. This was a foreign country. These people weren't even Israelites. They didn't even believe in the one and true God of the universe who they would have thought was just the Israeli God. Why did they suddenly turn? Because apparently somebody saw Jonah spit upon the shore and he said to himself, no sea monster spits out a human being who continues to survive. And this news somehow made its way back to Nineveh. They were thinking, we should listen to this guy. Nobody could go through what he did unless a real God was behind him. We should listen to him. So Jesus is providing an insight into the story of Jonah that we don't even read when we read the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Somebody witnessed Jonah being spilled upon the shore. But there's another controversy here, and I've saved the greatest for last. This one comes up often in my dialogues with atheists. This one you could read about on atheist websites where they list all these contradictions. There's this accusation that Jesus was a false prophet. Either that or he didn't know how to count. When we read about the crucifixion of Jesus, we realize that he was crucified sometime Friday afternoon, getting close to evening. He was in the grave all day and all night Saturday, and then he rose from the dead Sunday morning. You do not get 3 days and three nights out of that, and people go, aha, definite contradiction in the Bible. Well, my friends, you've heard me say this before. We need to look at the Bible in lieu of the culture it was originally written for. What it meant to the original readers, what it meant to the original people who heard Jesus live saying this is what it must mean to us. In the ancient Hebrew culture, any part of a day was considered a whole day. We actually have a quotation from one of their ancient rabbis saying this. And so when Jesus said 3 days and three nights, all that would have needed to happen was for him to be in the grave part of Friday, part of Saturday, and part of Sunday, and they would call that 3 days and three nights. That would not have been considered a contradiction to them. Now we look at that with our 21st century sensibilities and arrogance, and we say, well, that's stupid. Why are they talking that way? Doesn't matter. That's the way they talk. That's the way they communicated. They used great hyperbole. So it's not a contradiction. Jesus is using a very unusual, very specific to the Hebrew culture type of prophecy called typology. He's saying, here's an event from scripture that is similar or analogous to a greater event that's going to happen in my life. As Jonah was in the sea monster 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And his resurrection from the dead, that's the ultimate sign that he was who he claimed to be. My friends, the Bible has been around a long time. Every time people think they've nailed it, turns out they haven't. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
It's always good to take your Bible questions, and here's a question that comes up from time to time. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 7, 4 through 8. Just the fact that I even mentioned the word revelation makes your ears grow a little bit, right? And your eyebrows are raised. Okay, this is part of the Apostle John's vision regarding the end of the earth, although that's not all there is to Revelation. Often people think it's only about the end of the world and prophecy. A good deal of Revelation had to do with what the church was already going through in those times, in those days, under the persecution of Emperor Domitian in 90 AD. Nevertheless, John sees here a certain amount of Israelites chosen by God, and it breaks down into exact even numbers. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Now, most of you are probably thinking of the most commonly discussed question, who exactly were these people? One very popular idea, many people say this, these are 144,000 special Jewish evangelists who will get saved during the great seven-year tribulation and make up for lost time, since throughout history very few Jews have professed Jesus as their Messiah. There are exceptions. The early church obviously was a huge exception. The apostles were exceptions. But as time went by, and you know this, less and less Jews and more Gentiles gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Paul was aware of this when he wrote the book of Romans. He talks about it specifically in Romans chapter 11. You can read all about this phenomenon. But others don't take the number 144,000 literally. Numbers in Revelation are often symbolic. Immediately following this passage, John sees people in heaven, a multitude which he says cannot even be numbered. So he seems to simply be contrasting numbered with unnumbered. What would that mean? Well, the idea would be that this is symbolic for the amount of Jewish people. In other words, there's going to be a specific amount saved, probably not evenly numbered as 12,000 from every tribe, but a specific number of Jews as opposed to an endless, almost countless amount of Gentiles. In other words, a smaller, specific remnant of Jewish people compared to the much larger group of saved Gentiles. Since Israel is only one small nation, and Gentiles, that word Gentile to the Jews literally meant anybody from any other nation in the world, then we can understand the contrast of a lot of Gentiles and a few Jews. Or perhaps this is not the amount of Jewish people being saved, but the amount of Jewish people being specifically martyred. Since they are referred to as people who died for their witness in the book of Revelation, maybe during the tribulation they died, maybe during other times of persecution, possibly both. With a symbolic book like Revelation, it's difficult to tell for sure. All right, as you can see, my friends, many interesting ideas, good arguments on various sides, but believe it or not, we will save that question for another day. Instead, today I want to deal with a less frequently asked but very important, very interesting question. The tribe of Dan is not listed here. Instead, it is replaced by the tribe of Joseph. Why? And what makes it even more interesting is that when you go back to the early books of the Old Testament, or just look at a map of the land of Canaan given over to the Israelites, back when Israel was a united nation, so to speak, before her civil war, you see that each tribe had its own territory. It was kind of a United States of Israel. There were two exceptions. One exception was the Levites. They were the priestly tribe, so they were not given their own territory as an inheritance. The idea is that they would dwell throughout Israel. They could be found in any of these territories to administer their duties to Israel as God had called them, and the other tribes financially supported the Levites. They took care of the Levites. The other exception is that there was no territory given to the tribe of Joseph, at least not in so many words. In a manner of speaking, yes, of course there was territory given to Joseph. You see, Joseph's children were Ephraim and Manasseh. They were viewed as half-tribes, together making up Joseph's inheritance. Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, were each given their own territory. So here's another way to look at it. There are actually 13 tribes in Israel rather than 12. Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, had 12 sons. And this, of course, is where we get the phrase 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes being the families and clan born to these sons. But after moving to Egypt, Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons and called Joseph's inheritance their inheritance. So the sons of Jacob were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Now, there are various lists of Jacob's sons given throughout the Old Testament. When we look at them, we often find all 13 listed, but sometimes Levi is left out, such is the case in several places in the book of Numbers. Other times, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are combined under the umbrella of Joseph's name and just called Joseph. Other times in the list, several tribes are missing. Judges 5 would be one such place. All to say, this list in Revelation is doing nothing unusual. Not every tribe is always listed throughout the previous scriptures. So, the question on the table is not whether or not this was a legitimate list, but rather why this particular list was made up in this particular way. And for what it's worth, this is the only list to omit the tribe of Dan. It's also the only list to include Joseph in place of only one of his sons instead of both sons. Specifically, Joseph and Manasseh are here, but Ephraim is not. Why? Why? Well, if we want to take the detective's approach, the towering question would be, is there something similar about the history of Dan and Ephraim? Maybe something negative? Yes, there is. In the latter part of the book of Judges, we read some notorious stuff. Two different acts of rebellion, both involving the tribes of Dan and Ephraim. The people of Dan started out by whining and complaining that they didn't like the land God had given them. They viewed it as unacceptable, so they ditched it and relocated. As they journeyed through the territory of Ephraim, they stole idol statues from a private home and talked a Levite into setting up a false temple for these false gods. Dan became renowned in Israel to commit apostasy and idol worship. It gets better. Now, with the original territory of Dan vacated, the tribe of Ephraim, which apparently had been turning to idols, at least some of the people, since that's where Dan got them, the tribe of Ephraim expanded its territory and annexed the land of Dan. But again, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh is the other, and he does make the top 12th chart of Revelation 7. So we assume that in this particular case, the name Joseph is not replacing both of his sons, but rather just one of his sons, Ephraim, and he's also replacing the name of Dan. Here's another observation. Later, the people of Dan, having migrated north, were part of the northern kingdom of Israel after Israel's civil war. This is many, many years later. That left us with two countries, the country of Israel in the north, the country of Judah in the south, named for the tribe of Judah, but also including Benjamin. It was like, imagine if in our civil war the south had succeeded. We would have then had two countries, the United States of America, holding on to the original name, and the Confederate States of America. Well, that's what's going on in Israel. So we have this northern kingdom, and while the entire country eventually got involved with idol worship, this northern kingdom, causing God to abandon them to conquest by the Assyrians, the tribe of Dan specifically helped King Jeroboam I. This is the king who originally broke off and seceded from the Union, so to speak. And what was this help that Dan offered? Two pagan centers of idol worship, one in Bethel, one in Dan. You can read about that in the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. And not just any idols. Hold on to your seats. These were golden calves of all things. Yes, a repeat of Israel's first act of rebellion at the feet of Mount Sinai while awaiting Moses' return with the law. Now, in time, all tribes of Israel sinned and all went into captivity. Both kingdoms, kingdom of Judah, they went into captivity from the Babylonians, but they all went into captivity, all of them because of idol worship, not every single individual, not Daniel, not Ezekiel, not Jeremiah, there were a lot of others unnamed, but every tribe did as a tribe. Keep in mind, however, that the nature of Revelation and the structure of Revelation is symbolic. The conspicuous omission of the tribes of Ephraim and Dan may be God's way of describing a revived, faithful Israel in the future. Since John does say all the tribes of Israel, some have speculated that Joseph, named for a very righteous man, is continuing again this tradition of replacing two tribes. He covers them, puts a shadow over them, so to speak. All right. A lot of extra depth, a lot of extra details, maybe more details than you wanted. Not your typical simple devotional today, but it's in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible needs to be unpacked. The Bible needs to be studied. This is Bob Siegel exploring the conspicuous and making the not so obvious obvious. This is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in three serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burned down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric, license number 480539, WNS Electric.
People are enjoying Bob Siegel's time travel novel, Push the Winds Around. Check out these customer reviews on Amazon.com. This is one of those books like certain movies where you keep thinking about it long after you finished. Once I picked it up, I didn't want to put it down until I'd read the entire book. Literally, a page-turner. Every character came to life. Their personalities were well-defined and consistent. First thing I did after I finished the book was to ask about the sequel. The next customer said, "I read this book cover to cover in one sitting. Great read with completely unexpected ending that left me wishing there was just one more chapter. Give yourself a couple of hours to read it all at once because you won't want to put it down." Push the Winds Around, available on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
I'm reading from Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother." Okay, a couple of things here. Obviously, Jesus is expanding the definition of who the mothers and sisters and brothers are. On a previous show, I talked about the fact that when he died, he considered the Apostle John to be his spiritual brother and asked him to take care of his mother Mary, which was the Jewish custom. Normally, that custom would have gone to a blood brother. At this time, Jesus' blood brothers and sisters were not numbered amongst his followers, but he did have blood brothers and sisters, and that's what I want to key in on today. What we are seeing in this passage is pretty clear evidence that the Virgin Mary did not remain a virgin. And this is not the only place. In other parts of Scripture, there are even some names given. I'm reading now from Mark chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's the wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Interesting, their reason for taking offense at him. These days, and the church does get caught up on this all the time, we're into famous people, big name speakers. They're saying, "We know this guy. We know his family. How can he be anything so great?" Well, he was pretty great and pretty famous everywhere he went. And of course, this gave birth to the saying that Jesus coined, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own home." But once again, the takeaway right now is that he did have brothers and sisters. As you know, the Catholic Church teaches that the Virgin Mary remained a virgin her entire life. Before I go on, I have nothing against Catholics. Obviously, if you've followed my program for any number of years, you realize there are a lot of things the Catholic Church teaches that I do not agree with, but they do agree on the important things. If you talk to me and you talk to a Catholic and you ask us how a person gets saved, we'd say we're saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who atoned for our sins, who rose from the dead 3 days later. Those are the important things. There's a lot of other stuff Catholics teach that I don't agree with, but my friends, there's all kinds of stuff taught in Protestant churches, evangelical churches, churches that I've been involved with myself for years, churches that I've attended for years that I don't agree with either. My purpose is not to take sides with any church, but to simply look at what the Scripture says. Have the Catholics been mistaken about some things? They have. The same can be said of the Protestants. So if you're Catholic right now, relax. But we do want to look at what the Scripture says thoroughly. And here's a question that might come up. If it's so plain in the Bible that Jesus had brothers and sisters, then obviously, yes, we can accept the miracle of the virgin birth. Mary did have baby Jesus without having had sexual relations with her husband Joseph. But after that, apparently they did have sexual relations, and that's why Jesus had brothers and sisters. Otherwise, those brothers and sisters would also be the sons and daughters of God born of a virgin. So how do they get around this? Well, it's quite simple. They acknowledge that these verses are there, but they'll say the words from Greek, and the New Testament was originally written in Greek, the words from Greek that translate as brothers and sisters really meant cousins. These are Jesus's cousins. Now, it doesn't matter to me. I have no dog in this show. If Mary had remained a virgin her entire life, that would have been fine. If these were Jesus' cousins, that would have been fine. It doesn't matter to me other than to be factual and accurate. It would have been fine if these were his cousins. It's just that that's not the way it happens to be. The Greek word for brother is adelphos. It's where we get the name Philadelphia from. And the word for sister, very similar, adelphes. And those are the words we see in these passages talking about Jesus' brothers and sisters. The word adelphos, adelphes. Now, can these words sometimes be translated cousins? There is precedent for that. However, in the New Testament, there is a different word used for cousins. That was anepsios. That meant a cousin specifically. And we see this word used in the scriptures, Colossians 4:10. Paul writes, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin, anepsios, of Barnabas." There was yet another word that was general for relative, sugenus. That meant a relative by blood. That could also sometimes translate as a fellow countryman. And that word is also used in the New Testament here in this verse. Luke 1:36-37, when Mary went and visited her relative Elizabeth, who was probably her aunt, but the word they use is sugenus, relative. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And sometimes these words are contrasted with each other. Luke 14:12. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives." For friends, he uses the word phileia, brothers, adelphos, relatives, sugenus. However, here's the one that clinches it. Here's the one that settles the issue. Just in case you don't want to get into any of this Greek, Matthew 1:25, talking about Mary and Joseph. "But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Okay, once again, what does any of this matter? What matters, my friends, is that we want to be accurate and fair with what the Bible is actually saying. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Whoa. Welcome back to 1170 AM, 96.1 FM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Say hello again to my producer, Brendan Thomas.
Good evening, Bob. How are we doing tonight?
Doing okay. How about yourself?
I'm doing fantastic. I meant to mention to you earlier before the show started, I thought about you today because I had a discussion with my wife about a very controversial topic in Christianity.
Oh, what was that?
And that is infant baptism. I wanted to personally baptize my child very early on, as soon as possible.
Okay.
My wife, on the other hand, I played the podcast of when I asked you the question about is infant baptism a sin and so on and so forth, and she's actually on the side of your opinion about having the child actually have choice in this matter, whether they can make a reasonable choice to whether to believe in Jesus as the savior of us or not. But I don't know. Personally, again, I feel as if since it was me, I want to raise him in a Catholic household, personally.
Right, right.
She was raised in a Lutheran household.
Okay.
So she, therefore...
Well, the Lutherans baptize infants.
I understand that, but she wasn't baptized till she was
old enough
eight or nine. Yeah,
right.
Exactly. And her family respected those things. So again, me personally, we're still going to have a discussion about it later on when to actually baptize our child. But I guess my question to you is, what specifically is a good age for knowing when you're ready for a baptism or not?
It would be, in my opinion, it would be whatever age that child really understands what he's doing. And for different children who grow at different rates, it could be different ages. So there's no definitive age. I do want to comment, though, this is something that people of good conscience disagree with. If you sincerely believe in infant baptism, when you get judged by God on Judgment Day, he's going to look at your heart. Mm-hmm. And even if you have theology that's in error, and technically I would disagree with that theology, but sin is something that we do when we know it's wrong and we do it anyway.
Right.
So even though I would, in talking about what I think is ideal, discourage infant baptism, if you're doing it sincerely, I wouldn't tell you that you're sinning. Right. By doing, I would say that's between you and your conscience, right, and God.
Right. I just based it off of what I've heard from other Christians. The other Christians,
sure,
have other form of Christianity have stated that that is a form of sin. You weren't really baptized. You need to be re-baptized again and stuff like
that. I think
that
they're technically, mm-hmm, right, but if they go so far as to judge you that you've sinned, I'd say, well, if the person that had their children baptized as an infant did it in good faith and thought they were doing the right thing, and mm-hmm, probably their pastor or priest was encouraging them to do it, obviously. It's a sin when we know it's a sin.
Right. That makes sense.
It's a general rule. I think there are some things people can do that are heinous, evil, and somehow they've been deceived and they don't think it's a sin. I don't believe this falls into that kind of category.
No, of course, the last thing I want to do is have my child just not be in this state of whether to not believe in God. I want them to believe in God. I want to pass down these traditions of my family and everything. So me, again, I want to push that Catholic religion onto him. But again, obviously, this is... In the long run, it is going to be his decision whether to do a baptism later on in his life.
Well, and there are many people that came to me and said, I was baptized as an infant, I'd like to do it again. And as long as you're open to what he chooses to do later, if he, mm-hmm, says, I think it would be more meaningful to me, then I think that's fine.
Okay, gotcha. Well, let's move on to some news stories for today. I wanted to go take us back to a city council meeting in Santee. This happened on June 28th. There was a certain person there who
I'll put aside how I feel about city council meetings in Santee, and go ahead, Brendan.
Oh, okay. And I should say there was this person that I knew personally that wanted to go to the city council and talk about a certain proposition. I'll let him discuss what idea it was and what this whole situation is about. My name is Brendan Thomas, ladies and gentlemen of the Santee City Council. I want to thank you for your time. Today, I wanted to propose to you an idea. The city of Santee has done a terrific job informing the public on the latest that has been going on in the area, which includes events and certain information that happens to pass through the city council. However, I believe Santee can take an extra step towards spreading that information, supporting local events and businesses, and giving an extra voice to the citizens of Santee. On June 22nd, 2023, the FCC, or the Federal Commission, Communications Commission, announced that they would be accepting applications for low-powered FM stations. The window to file would be from November 1st to the 8th of 2023. Adding this other media to Santee would be a huge boost for supporting the city and helping inform the citizens of Santee of the latest happenings. The huge worry I can understand from all of this includes construction permits and cost of running the station. The cost of running the station would actually be less than $1,500, $639 for the highest wattage transmitter that would be allowed to transmit for a low powered station. If we directly connect the transmitter into the antenna that we want to, there is no construction permit needed, thus not having any extra cost added to it or any extra time that is needed. Microphones would only cost about $650 in the studio if we wish to have in-person studio or anything of that matter. And it would also help that we would also be able to transmit the city council meetings very easily and live on the air to whoever is interested listening out there in Santee. Whenever there is another meeting that interests the public, such as I've seen fire departments have certain meetings as well, or police departments informing the updates on what's going on in Santee, we can also transmit those meetings remotely. Programming the station is easy, and there are free software programs to do so. Those in the community who are interested in getting on the air can volunteer themselves to help at the station. Local businesses can get their name out there over the air by underwriting the station. By underwriting, we follow FCC guidelines of staying non-commercial, and we can give tax benefits to those local businesses that we enjoy supporting. I also wanted to add that these stations have a coverage of just 3.5 miles, but that still covers the entire area of Santee with that 3.5 mile radius circle. There are certainly more positives to implementing this idea. I would appreciate it if you would consider this, and thank you everyone for your time.
Thanks.
Wow.
Thank you.
Get a load of the new rock star here. Mild-mannered radio producer goes and speaks at a... Now, did they give any response, or is this just there one of those times where they listened and
there
didn't
was actually
anything?
A slight response, actually, at the end. They were discussing about how they are still looking to open up more doors to be as transparent of a government as possible, because they feel as if the more transparent, the happier the community could be. And one of the council members shouted, you know, there's a possibility of radio, and everyone started giggling and looking at me like, yeah, that's not a bad idea too. So I thought I almost have them in terms of like persuading them into the idea. So we'll have to wait and see. I mean, it is a possibility. They just started off a new webcast called Santee TV, where they'll broadcast the city council meetings or other meetings in general, and they'll put that online. And I believe it's on Cox channels and one other local cable network as well, that you can watch local channels too. So I just offered another medium where they could help spread that information faster. And I believe more people would listen to the radio anyways than go online on their website to try to find what's going on in the Santee.
Yeah, now, honestly, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about AM radio, how mm-hmm. they're trying to make a lot of cars without it, except that Ford said they would have it. This was about FM. How do you feel this fits into the larger context of what's going on with AM radio?
Well, I'll discuss that here with the follow-up stuff I have about this, because I'm going to try to make anti-arguments against this, and then I'll try to come back at it.
Okay.
So one of the things that a lot of people complain about low-powered FM stations is that they are very, very small antennas, so they don't reach that big of a community. Again, I mentioned I was a 3.5 mile radius. So there's a lot of signal interference on FM stations. High power FM stations express concern that low power FM stations may cause interference with their signals, and interference protections are not observed enough through the FCC. I mean, as usual, our government works pretty slow on a lot of things, especially the FCC when it comes to certain items. A major opponent to low power FM stations is NPR. They mention, and I quote, "Full power broadcasters reach a broader audience and provide a greater service. They should be favored regarding spectrum availability."
Well, isn't NPR on AM, or are they on FM?
They're both on AM and FM. Mostly FM, but they do broadcast some stations on AM, but that's not their main target. Their main target
I'll go on record as saying I'd like to see NPR in the lowest frequency and radius possible.
And then also I want to mention the National Association of Broadcasters also opposes this idea too. They say full power FM broadcasters enhance localism by providing community responsive information such as emergency information and necessary programs. I would argue that it becomes more local if you have a lower power FM station. You're getting that more community based kind of programming that you want to hear in your certain city. There's not a station in Santee specifically. There used to be, I mean, KCBQ.
KCBQ was in Santee.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And whenever something was happening in Santee, I don't know if that snap could be heard on the microphone, but they were there right on the spot to tell you, hey, there's a fire that's coming out here on this side of the town, so make sure you guys are careful.
Yeah, all we have out there now is a little plaque where we once were.
I know, and it's the smallest plaque I've ever seen in front of an In-N-Out. So sad. And then I'll also mention how some investors in radio believe low-power FM stations' services prevent the development of digital radio. However, there was a report by, I'm going to mispronounce this, it's Meteor, which is M-I-T-R-E, Mightier, Matrey, maybe. But they suggest that the likelihood for interference is not as threatening as possibly thought, because, again, these are small, small wattages of stations. They don't cover very much, and they won't interfere with any low power stations in the slightest. And then, of course, there's also the FM translator issue that we were discussing off the air, too. They have to compete with low-powered FM stations for limited space on airwaves. And that's why I wanted to bring up how San Diego has a very, very limited amount of space on the FM spectrum as it is. That's due to the border here. There's a lot of stations that put their tower right on the border of Mexico, and then they put out a huge wattage to kind of reach all the way across the whole coastline of the United States. It's called border blaster stations. So we've have experience with those.
Are they putting it up on the Mexico side so that they don't fall under the FCC regulations?
Correct. Yes. But they still have to contact the FCC in terms of being an American broadcaster if they wanted to do that sort of thing. So they would have to still follow those FCC rules possibly. But Mexican stations have a less restrictions on their stations. You can cuss all you want on the stations. You could. I know. Personally, I would not do it still. I would still try to talk as clean as possible. And besides, it's more commercially friendly out there to do that than keep cussing on the air and having to look at my child like, just plug your ears constantly. Don't even listen to the rain. The last thing I was going to mention too is that some states have Department of Transportation where they operate large networks of low power FM stations that act as highway advisory radio stations. So you'll see on the highway turn into 1660 AM for traffic advisory and stuff like that. Some of these Department of Transportation actually operate low power FM stations to do the same thing. They'll let you know there's this crash coming up in 5 miles and you want to try to take this route to detour. So it's not only just us, it's our government that's actually using these lower power FM stations. I'm under the opinion that I think this is a great idea for, if not Santee, some other city out there in San Diego. If we have any other city officials out there, please listen in and think of the idea of starting your own low power stations, because I think it's a really good idea to spread more ideas and to spread out your information that you want to give out to those people that want to listen in your community. So,
now, Brendan, I know you and I both still love conventional radio, but what do you say to those that say the way of the future is the internet and streaming and podcasting, and what difference is any of this going to make in a few years anyway?
So we'll start off with this. The fact that it's on an FM station actually helps out a lot for sure. But the other thing to mention too is the fact that it's such a competitive space for the online market. You're not sure if you're even going to get like maybe 100 listeners at best possibly on your station, because there's thousands and thousands and millions and millions
of other
stations
out there. Yeah, they have so many choices.
Yeah. So I would say the FM station, again, brings more local stuff into the whole thing. It's something about having that idea of the AM stations turning into a satellite station, it just being a national broadcast. It just kind of depresses me a little bit more, because, again, that takes away from all the fun and all the localness that comes from it.
Yeah, and I have to say, and maybe it's just the way I grew up, but I get more excited when I think of my radio show on conventional radio than, obviously, I also do podcasts, and even this show gets streamed over the internet, but right. The conventional radio excites me much more.
And radio is easier to reach, too. There's some people who can't afford internet. Maybe they can't get internet
service. Well, a lot
of
the people that grew up on and fell in love with talk radio are still on regular radio.
Exactly.
I meet people all the time that say, when is your show on? I go, well, I have a daily podcast. They go, yeah, your broadcast show. When is that on?
Yeah, and that's more fun to listen to on that sense. I would also like to mention, too, that these low-power FM stations have a lot less in terms of FCC getting on top of them, except for one particular area, which is the commercial aspect. They have to be non-commercial. There's been plenty of low-power stations where they accidentally have their wordings the wrong way, like, you should come out to see us and this restaurant. You have to word it in a certain way where it becomes an underwriter. So it'll say, we serve burritos, tacos, taquitos, all at this restaurant.
Now, is that true of all FF stations or just low-powered
ones? The low-powered FM stations.
Yeah, because I know I've heard commercials on FM stations
Now, there are other stations where they're called non-profit stations. So college stations, for example. You cannot do that because they're owned by non-profit organizations, and therefore you can't be advertising through them. You have to be doing it in an underwriting situation. So you have to word it. So saying that these stations are not FCC regulated as hard is completely not true. FCC are very, very hard still in making sure that these stations are following policies in that matter. Now, again, the FCC works very slowly because, again, there's thousands of stations out there, thousands of television stations. They're not going to get to every single thing out there. One last thing I wanted to mention too about that satellite thing. I'm going to sound like an environmentalist when I say this. There's too many satellites as it is out there in space. I won't be surprised if we start shooting up a rocket and next thing you know, all the debris of the satellites keep hitting our rocket ship and we can't get out to Mars if
we wanted to.
Well,
sooner or later, the Biden administration will take down a few by accident anyway.
So. That's right. Yeah. I mean, and again, these countries, because it's in outer space, they're not responsible for getting rid of these satellites in the first place. So all we have is just debris on the outside. I don't want to sound like that environmentalist kind of thing where there's an AM station literally in Santa Barbara that just blamed that they had to shut down their station because of climate change. I'm not that kind of person. Your AM station, your tower is made out of metal. There's no such thing as a climate change hurting your AM station.
Used to be the dog ate my homework. Now it's, no, it's because of climate change that I couldn't do my homework.
It's 90 degrees outside. You expect me to do? No. So again, any city council members, if you're interested in listening about this idea, I would highly recommend it. Look into it because I think it's a very good idea to bring your community closer than before. We're down to just about a couple minutes left here, Bob. So let's move on to another law that's officially hit the state of California again as we slowly chip away from these certain ideas. I want to move on to this one, firearm civil suits. AB 1594 establishes a standard of conduct within the firearm industry, obligating firearm industry members to implement and enforce reasonable controls. Members of this industry are required to take necessary precautions to prevent the sale, distribution, or provision of firearm-related products to downstream distributors. Furthermore, they are prohibited from manufacturing, marketing, importing, or providing wholesale sales products deemed abnormally dangerous. And here's where I come back to wording of laws. Why do we have to make it so vague? What's abnormally dangerous? Anti-gun people are going to be going out there left and right throwing that term everywhere, and then they don't really know what that term is going to actually mean.
Is this just a disguised way of blaming somebody who sells a gun when somebody goes out and commits murder with a gun? Is that what they're trying to do?
Yes, exactly. And again, it's completely obnoxious. I think they literally wrote this law to make gun owners angry again, just to remind them, hey, by the way, we still want to mess with
this. And
these
are the same
rights.
People that are lighting up on crime for real criminals.
Exactly.
They make everybody a criminal but the criminal.
Exactly. So again, getting rid of our guns or doing this abnormally dangerous term is not the answer to our issues here. If you want to bring more guns out there and actually try to help these law-abiding citizens fight against those criminals, that's the answer. This whole vagueness and anti-gunners are going to be pushing this vagueness. I promise you that. You watch for the next few months. You're going to push this term into the state of California. It's only going to hurt our gun laws more and more as it is, you know. So
I've got an idea. Why don't we just put all the guns in jail and not put any people in jail anymore? Just lock up all the guns.
And that's it. A crime should be out the door.
There's
right?
No chance of parole.
Anyways, well, thank you so much again for everything tonight, Bob. This was a quite interesting conversation we had, I think.
Brendan, it's always a pleasure.